Hello everybody, Julian Charles here of themindrenewed.com, coming to you from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And today it's my pleasure to welcome to the programme Joshua Wisely, who is the host of the brand new podcast called Eschaton, which explores ancient wisdom and spiritual mysteries through the lens of the modern world and attempts to offer fresh insight into age-old questions. But also, and I find this very interesting, to challenge some conventional understandings and popular teachings when it becomes necessary to do so. Joshua holds degrees from Cairn University in comparative religion and philosophy and from Villanova University in business management, and he lives in the northeast of the US with his wife and two children. Josh, thanks very much for joining us on The Mind Renewed.
Hey, thank you for having me, Julian. Pleasure to be here.
Right, it's really good of you to come on. Thank you. And of course, the reason why I invited you onto the show is I've been listening to your podcast for the last few weeks, maybe several weeks actually, and I've been enjoying it very much. And John McMahon of Fringe Radio Network mentioned you to me. I think it was in a Facebook message, and he was speaking very highly of you. So I thought, well, I'm going to have to go and have a listen to this for myself. And as I said to you in my email, I am impressed by your content and the way you produce things. You seem to have a great confidence so early on in the business of podcasting, and everything you do has, you know, is very interesting. So I'm very happy to be speaking with you. Now, I'm just going to say before we get going on this that listeners will expect me to say this because I do say this quite a lot. I don't necessarily agree with everything that you do present, but there's a great deal that I see eye to eye with. And even where I do have doubts, what you talk about is so interesting and challenging, it's good to listen to anyway, and it's always good to be challenged. So we're going to be talking about your podcast and why you started it, etc., and also subjects which we've agreed to discuss. But let's start with the podcast itself. Why did you start Eschaton, and why did you call it that?
Sure. Eschaton first came into view about a year ago. I would say it was the summer of 2016. A good friend of mine who I've known since college days, we've fallen into a habit of maybe once or twice a month on the commute home from our office jobs. He's actually a teacher, but I work in the corporate sector. We just needed to vent or have conversations about things of more substance than just the water cooler talk at work, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. And we started talking about, you know, things that we were interested in. We were always dialoguing about philosophy, about religion. He's a Christian. He's a pastor as well as a teacher, a very insightful man. And I guess over time, we both realized that those conversations were not only edifying to one another, but we thought there would be value in sharing some of those themes and topics to other people. Not because there weren't other people, obviously, already podcasting or doing radio shows in a very high quality manner, addressing the topics that we were discussing, but mostly because we thought we could bring a fresh perspective or our own opinions, whether they be right or wrong, about some of these topics that we were interested in. So that was when the seed was planted in my head to start Eschaton. The name Eschaton wasn't there at the time. We actually spent a couple of weeks batting around potential podcast titles. But Eschaton came into full view in the fall of 2016 when I was actually doing some reading. A book, a short little pamphlet actually by Isaac Newton, who is a man that most people think of in light of his accolades in the scientific community, you know, gravitational theory. So he was also actually the treasurer in London for some time. So he's a very fascinating guy. He studied alchemy. But, you know, when people think of Isaac Newton, they mostly think of gravity and they think of Newtonian laws, Newtonian physics. But he wrote this little book called Prophecy Regarding the Book of Daniel and the Revelation of St. John, where he goes into great detail about his own understanding of the world that he was living in at the time and future expectations for fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And I was just mesmerized by this little pamphlet. I found his views to be compelling, though I didn't agree with everything he had to say. I found much of it to be very interesting. And it sent me on this little journey of, you know, exploring in somewhat of a systematic way my own ideas, not just around end times, but around biblical interpretation in general, which is something I studied a lot in college, but then got away from after I entered into the professional workforce. So it renewed this passion and this interest in me. And over the course of the next couple months, after reading Isaac Newton, I just started putting material together for what could potentially be episodes for a future endeavor. So around the turn of the new year, I started recording, experimenting with podcasting, and that really birthed the first two or three episodes of the show. And eschaton is really just the name that came out of this study I was doing on the apocalyptic teachings of Isaac Newton. So that's where the name comes from.
Mm. Now, funnily enough, that's actually one of the few I haven't heard. I don't know why. Was that the number two or number three that you did?
Actually, number one and number two. So I did an episode titled Did Isaac Newton Predict the End of the World? And that was actually episode one. And from there, I did another episode called Does a Temple Need to Be Built in Jerusalem? And that's also loosely based on the work of Isaac Newton. But those first two episodes really were a primer into the teachings of Isaac Newton.
Yeah, how ironic that I happen not to have heard those particular ones.
Yeah.
You have at the beginning of each show this voice, it's not your own voice, saying, oh, it's my baby yet again, interrupting the podcast as usual. Yeah, the voice goes something like, warning, this is not entertainment. So, I mean, you're telling people straight away there that you mean business in what you're doing. So what are you essentially trying to achieve with this? You're not entertaining people. What are you doing?
I suppose with podcasting or any sort of media distribution, there has to be some entertainment factor, right? Otherwise, people aren't going to listen. I could just read from a commentary of somebody much smarter than myself for 2 hours, but I doubt many people would want to listen to that.
No, sure.
The reason why I included that little public service announcement, so to speak, at the beginning of the episode was just to kind of draw a demarcation line between so much of what is out there. People just trying to, I guess, produce content for the sake of exciting people or drawing in listeners, but then not leaving them with any sort of substance or any, to use some sort of an analogy here, any nutritional value to what they're consuming in terms of the content. So from the get-go, I wanted eschaton to be something that, yes, would grasp people's curiosity and interest, but would also engage them on a deeper level and leave them walking away with something to think about. So if I can leave the listener with a nugget to chew on for a week or two and send them on this path to do their own research, then I consider that episode an accomplishment. So that's what I meant by this is not entertainment.
Mm. And I think it might have been in your inaugural episode that you said that you were trying to help people avoid various pitfalls and challenging ideas that might prove harmful to people. So I suppose in a sense that's a kind of pastoral role, which I connect with very much in what I'm doing with TMR. So what kind of pitfalls and harmful ideas are you aiming at there?
Yeah, there's a lot to unpack there, but I'll try to keep it at a high level. Uh-huh. So there was a time in my life where I had planned to go into ministry. I thought that I would become a pastor or perhaps a scholar. I thought I would go on to seminary and earn an advanced biblical studies degree. I decided while an undergraduate that that was not the route I should go for several reasons. But nevertheless, during my time in higher education, I noticed that there are ivory tower ideologies that kind of get handed down from on high to students. And that's not for any nefarious reason. That's just the way higher education works, at least in America. Typically, professors in a philosophy school or a religion department, unless you're at a large university where their broad array of beliefs represented, you will find that they tend to be birds of a feather, and particularly in schools that are related to a denomination. Now, the college where I earned my undergraduate degree, while not it was technically a liberal arts school, it was affiliated with the conservative evangelical Protestant school of thought. And nothing against that. I am a Protestant. However, I found that there were many ideas that were being presented in a very narrow way in college and also in the church that I was going to at the time. Now, as a child, I went to a somewhat Pentecostal church. I was not a believer, but my family took me to church with them and required me to go to church. And that was more spirit-led, spirit-based, not a lot of Bible teaching. It was more about feeling and emotionalism, which there's a place for, but it can become unruly if it takes over.
Is that on your mum's side, is it?
Yes.
I got the impression that your dad was more mystically orientated, something like that. Is that right?
Oh, yes. Yes. This was my mother's side. My dad was more of a post-hippie. He followed the Grateful Dead for many years, and he was very much into the new age, the esoteric, and also a big fan of Art Bell and George Norrie.
Right. Okay. Sorry, I interrupted you.
Oh, no, no problem at all. My point that I was making is just that I wanted to bring fresh perspective into what was being handed down in the classrooms that I was sitting in. I was finding more often than not that I wanted to go deeper into some of these topics, especially into things such as the ancient Near Eastern context of, you know, Genesis 1, things like that, where we kind of just glossed over them during my educational years. And it seemed like there was an opportunity opportunity there to do a lot more research and to dive in deeper. I began to first explore with that idea when I stumbled into this community, so to speak, where I learned about Bible teachers and academics who were offering very fresh perspectives into things such as, you know, the divine counsel teaching going all the way back to early Genesis, or the work of Michael Heiser, who has a great podcast out there called The Naked Bible. So I was exposed to those guys while I was in college, and it really piqued my curiosity and sent me down this path of wanting to go deeper into the text.
Yeah, I'll ask you about that ancient Near East perspective in just a second. Now, with your podcast, you say that you're not really trying to convert. Presumably, you do want people to become Christians, to find what you present attractive and rational, etc. But you're not being overtly evangelistic. That's a deliberate strategy right from the beginning, isn't it?
Well, first, I want to say hi to your child. He sounds like he wants to get on the podcast and talk to me. So,
yes, he's just outside the door, but he's not on his own.
Mine are upstairs. They are, I believe, still sleeping, but you may hear them before we're done recording here. Yeah. It comes with the territory. I find it's a full-time job just trying to get some isolated space where I can record.
Yes, indeed. That's right. So you say in one of your podcasts, maybe the first one, that you're not trying to convert. You're not evangelizing overtly. Is that right?
That's correct. And it's very intentional. And I'll tell you why. It's an intentional move on my part not to be ambiguous about my beliefs, unless there is ambiguity in my beliefs, which I will be open about. I don't claim to have all of the answers. There are many things, things that I address in the show that I'm still working through. But the reason why I don't use my show as a platform to proselytize or to try to convert the non-believer to some brand of Christianity is because I don't want to pigeonhole the believer and thereby pigeonhole myself when it feels to me that we are on this journey of exploration and discovery. I don't want to try to convert somebody to something that I'm going to have to unconvert them from later or take responsibility for converting them to if my beliefs change, if that makes sense. Now, as far as the foundation of the gospel goes, I try to be very direct about that. You know, there are no bones in my show that I do believe, you know, in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. However, I don't pitch my show only to people who believe in that message. I pitch my show to people who have a curious mind, a desire to understand and explore philosophical and esoteric notions around spirituality. And my intention, my greater overarching intention, is to send people down that path to do their own study and explore some of the work that I have found value in over the years and some of the teachers that I found value in. If they want an evangelist or somebody to give them an apologetical reason, a point-by-point reason as to why Christianity is the one true faith, there's a lot of good resources out there for doing that. My show is just not that. It's not intended to be that. My show is more for people, I would say, who are – and I don't like this term because it can be taken a negative way, but I don't like this term, but I'll use it anyway. People who are open-minded, but not so open-minded that their brains fall out.
Yes, exactly.
I want people to be rational.
I often get emails complaining and saying I'm not open-minded because, well, as you say, my brain hasn't fallen out because I don't just accept that anything might be true, which of course is irrational. So
Exactly. But I also at the same time don't want to give the impression that we should be narrow-minded and that Christian apologists and Christian teachers have all of the answers, because that's just not the case. My views have changed on so many talking points and so many theological doctrines over the years that I couldn't even count. So the purpose of the show is to be a welcoming community for people who are just curious, who want to explore these things in more detail in a safe space. And then, you know, we can move on to talk about Christianity, faith on a more personal level, as opposed to the more abstract. I'm happy to do that at any given time, but I'm not going to try to convert somebody to something that I don't wholeheartedly believe myself. And this is where I think I would probably get into hot water with some of my contemporaries. And also part of the reason why I did not go into pastoral ministry out of college, as I mentioned, is because I think my brand, so to speak, of Christianity does not jive with the popular undertones of fundamentalism, which are in vogue, at least in the West right now. I'm not somebody who is married to an ideology. I do believe in Christ, and I'm definitely a Jesusite, if you want to coin that term or bring it back. It was popular in the 70s. I'm certainly a follower of Jesus, a follower of the way of Christ, but much of the baggage that comes with institutional Christianity and prevailing teachings and worldviews, not only around end times, but around ecclesiology and the nature of the church and the Christian community in general. So I don't want to convert somebody to an ideology or a system of thinking that I don't fully buy into myself, if that makes sense.
That makes an awful lot of sense, actually. I connect with a lot of what you say there. But, I mean, you say at one point in the podcast that you may be seen as unorthodox by some. Well, based upon what you've just said there, I understand what you mean, but I think that could be misunderstood, couldn't it? So that people might think that actually you're unorthodox in very, very central issues, but I don't get the impression that that's the case.
No, I think everybody has their pet issues. So depending on who you ask, some people might say that my views on any given topic are kosher. Other people might say they're entirely heretical. So it just depends on what you consider to be an essential doctrine. But for example, there has been some discussion already in the podcast about my views on biblical inerrancy and whether or not I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And the short answer to that is maybe.
It depends what you mean by the word of God, I was expecting you to say.
Yeah, exactly, yes.
Okay, well, so let me throw that straight at you as you brought that one up, because you have this approach of looking at ancient Near Eastern literature. Of course, the Bible's part of that, but you're looking at other things that are written by other cultures round and about. And I think that's fascinating what you do there, particularly looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You've been discussing Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, and you've been comparing it to other writings that are out there, and some of the parallels are really quite striking. Okay, so you do that. So how does that relate to your understanding of the Bible being, I'll use the phrase that we use, the word of God?
Yeah, so that word, that term word of God comes with a lot of baggage, doesn't it?
It does.
There are a lot of preconceived notions that one immediately has pop into their mind when they hear that term, the word of God. It's almost as if, you know, it's this giant megalith of ideology and teaching that we have to just take at face value. We cannot question it. We cannot examine it on its own terms. We have to just accept. I was taught that in college. I was taught that the Bible is the foundational word of God. It is the truth. And if you begin to chip away at that, you know, the entire infrastructure collapses. And it makes sense, right? I mean, at face value, it sounds as if...
Yeah, I mean, I can almost imagine some people hopping mad already by what you've just said. Well, of course, all those things are true, but you're going to nuance what you've just said, I'm absolutely sure.
Sure. Yeah, I'll point this out, for example. First chapter of the Gospel of John talks about the Word, right? Being present with God.
Yeah.
Now, the Word is not a reference to the scriptures in the Gospel of John. And many people maybe haven't thought about this or just don't look at it this way. It's a reference to Jesus Christ himself. That may not sound like a big variance to many of your listeners, but to me, that's a huge variance because particularly in our modern post-intellectual culture, we tend to take systems of thought, or we tend to take a library of works and try to package them in a certain way to say, this is everything you need to know about this given topic, and every answer to every question is in this book or in this systematic structure of belief. Most religions do this, and nothing can be asked outside of that framework. However, the Bible says that Jesus is the Word of God, that the Son of God is the Word. Now, the Bible is God's communication to his people. I certainly believe that there is truth in the Bible that is communicated to us. But I think scripture needs to be understood on its own terms. It needs to be understood within the context within which it was written. So the first chapters of Genesis in particular, we more often than not try to go back and read those through the lens of modern Christianity, not even modern Judaism, but modern Christianity, modern Bible-believing evangelicals and Protestants, for the most part, will go back and read Genesis and read an entire worldview into those chapters that is just not there. I'm sorry to say, but it's not there. Genesis 1 through 11 is ancient Near Eastern literature, and it is written in the very same manner, the very same style as many of the counterpart cultures that existed at that time. So I'm a history nerd. One of my favorite subjects is ancient history. And if you familiarize yourselves, and I'm sure, Julian, you know some of this, the works that have survived the test of time that come down from ancient Babylon, ancient Samaria, the Akkadians, the Assyrians, the world suffered a great disservice when the Library of Alexandria was destroyed, because many of these works that had been preserved for hundreds, if not thousands of years, were lost for all of time. However, there was a great awakening in the 19th century going into the 20th century when archaeologists began to rediscover some of these works on digs, particularly in Mesopotamia. And we would find works from ancient Babylon and ancient Sumer that would parallel the biblical narrative in a chilling manner. I mean, the similarities would be so close. It was just a matter of replacing the deities and then the nature of the gods. And this is a point I don't want to overlook. Biblical literature speaks of Yahweh or Elohim in a way that is very foreign to the way the gods of the other nations were talked about. So the people would talk about their gods as basically, I guess, somewhat supernatural humans, so to speak. They had very carnal desires. They had very worldly ways of reacting to troubles or offenses or slights against them. However, Christians tend to, you know, take that to the extent of saying, well, Yahweh is entirely different than these gods. However, we do see some of that even in Genesis, right? I mean, God is, you know, heartbroken at what humanity has done on the earth, and he, you know, vows to wipe them out in the flood story of Genesis. We also have accounts throughout the Exodus where Moses seemingly has to talk God down from a cliff when God wants to wipe out the Jews because of their bickering and restart a new nation with Moses. That's not entirely different from what we see in gods mentioned within the Babylonian and the Sumerian pantheons. So this is because in that context, that culture at the time, people had a different understanding of what it meant to appease the gods, or what it is that pleased the gods for that matter. So there's a much higher emphasis on sacrifice, the sacrifice of animals, which is the first division between Cain and Abel, going back to Genesis, the sacrifice not being accepted or not being considered worthy for God. So without getting too deep into the weeds here, I wanted to point out with my podcast that Genesis should not be taken as an entirely different animal, so to speak, than the comparative literature of the time. So whether we're talking about Enuma Elish or Gilgamesh, there are very different tones, but you can tell at a face value reading that all of these works come from the same cultural context with the same worldview, particularly around the cosmos. So when we try to read modern science into Genesis, we're reading something that isn't there, because Genesis very much interprets the cosmos the same way that their contemporaries did.
Okay, yes. And I was speaking to Carl Greenwood very recently about the same thing, and he was saying a similar thing to you there. But presumably you would accept that the Bible is authoritative in a way that these other writings are not authoritative. You said they're the same in some ways, but there must be this extra element of authority that's there with the biblical texts. How would you understand that to operate?
Certainly. Absolutely. And this is where I get into the question of biblical inerrancy and what this nature of the Word of God is, and why I answer the question as to whether or not the Bible is inerrant with maybe. So I do believe that the narrative story of redemption is found in one place and one place only, and that is the Bible. And this is what would be called special revelation, right? So the Bible, sure, in the New Testament, Paul talks about how the oracles of God were given to the Jews. And what he means by that is that any person in the world can go outside and they can see the handiwork of God in creation, you know, in the leaf on a tree, in the blue sky above us, or the ocean shore. We see design in all things. And that's why scripture says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And I testify to that entirely. I believe that all of creation testifies to a great creator who designed the universe. However, the cosmos do not go so far as to tell the narrative story of redemption. That can only be done through special revelation. And the Bible provides that to us by recounting history, true history, I believe, for the most part, although I don't think everything in the Bible necessarily is conclusively true history. I do believe that most of biblical stories, especially in the Old Testament and this leading up to the time of Christ, are true stories. They're true recountings of history, and they're leading us along on this narrative of redemption, ultimately from man's fall with the first Adam to his redemption with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And I think that is where I'm willing to shake my head in agreement with all of mainline Christianity and say, this is what truth is. This is where we find truth, through this narrative story of redemption. However, I do believe that the Bible was written by men just like you and I, who sometimes had their own cultural prejudices, who had their own interpretations and ideologies of things, and those are not lost on the text. So the problem when we're reading about the Hittites or the Canaanites or the Assyrians is that we're reading about them from one side of the story. We're not reading about the Hittites on their own terms. We're not reading about the Canaanites on their own terms. The beauty of 21st century scholarship is that in some small capacity, we have the ability to do that now. We can read about these cultures on their own terms, what they were saying at the time, what they actually believed. And even more so, we can read about the parallels between ancient Israel and these other cultures, and how there is a common thread between many of these societies, in particular the Canaanites. So that's what I mean by inerrancy. I do think that that there are very human concepts that are inserted into the text. But I do believe that the overarching story of the people of God and redemption, which is to be found at the end, is only found in the scriptures. And I believe that to be the inspired story of God.
Now, you seem to have a lot to say about legendary materials in your podcast. Now, I may have got you wrong on this, but it seems to suggest to me that you're saying a lot of these events that are recounted, let's go back to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, these things actually did happen, but they may have been told in different ways by different cultures, let's put it that way. So according to this way of thinking, the way in which the Hebrew people spoke and, of course, wrote about these events, that will be their own way of telling these historical materials, whereas people, of course, in other cultures would have their own tellings. So maybe we would call these pan-cultural materials? I don't know what the term might be, but belonging to different cultures, as if owned by everybody in the ancient world, and everybody has their own take on it. But those things did happen, and so there's a legendary aspect to this, rather than pure mythology, as we tend to use the word myth in popular parlance. Have I got you right on that?
Yes, that's correct. Now, the word myth carries some baggage with it because we tend to believe that myth means fake or not true, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
That's not always the case. So what I mean by myth is that it's a prevailing system of belief or thought. It's something that has survived the test of time and achieved legendary status. And not only has it achieved legendary status, but it tends to serve as the framework or the foundation for the existence of a nation or a group of people. That is what a cultural myth is. And it may or may not be a true myth. Many people would say the issue is that, you know, many of these cultures have their own telling or their own take on these stories. Some that come to mind, obviously, are the creation story of Genesis 1 or the Great Flood or the Tower of Babel. Now, we thought for a long time that these stories were unique to Christianity. People in the ancient world didn't think that, but we lost, again, many of the works of these other cultures. So for thousands of years, we thought that these stories existed exclusively within the context of a Jewish retelling, for the most part, with a couple of exceptions. Now we know that is not true at all. And not only is it not true, but we have tellings of these stories that predate the Jewish people, not by hundreds of years, but by thousands of years. Yeah. So in particular, we'll talk about Genesis 1 with the story of the cosmos. So Enuma Elish, which was penned in the Babylonian cultures of Mesopotamia long before the Jewish people ever left Ur of the Chaldees and before Abram was called out to be a nation unto God. People were circulating these stories. This was already old history at the time. This was not something in the recent experience of the contemporaries at the time. This was something that existed in their ancient past. So it tells you how old it is. But in any case, the scholars and the writers at the time were telling of Tiamat, a great sea serpent who did battle against the gods. And these gods or these primordial gods sound a whole lot like the Watchers or these sons of God that are mentioned in the Hebrew Old Testament. There's also references to conflict among deities where you have Marduk slaying his father. You have gods like Baal and El who are at conflict but are also a father-son type relationship. So you see these pantheons early on that mimic some of the themes that arise later in the Bible. Even the worship of El or Elohim, as he's called in the Bible, it predates God being known as Yahweh, which comes later, a little bit later in Exodus when Moses has the encounter at the burning bush and God says, I am who I am, which to digress really quickly, I think that that's misinterpreted in and of itself because many times people interpret Yahweh to be a proper name. I tend to think Yahweh is actually God's way of saying Moses at the burning bush. My name is my name and don't you worry about what it is. You know, I am who I am.
I've often wondered about that, actually. So you think that Yahweh actually means that?
I do. I think there's strong grounding within the context of Exodus to believe that Yahweh is not the proper name for the deity of Israel. I think
this is something that I've always argued with the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, who say to you, you must call God Jehovah. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, but if I go back to Exodus there, God is essentially saying, well, I don't really have a name. I'm going to be who I'm going to be, and you must follow me. And the conversation always seems to stop at that point.
Yeah, I'm entirely in agreement there. That's something that I probably would have disagreed on a couple of years ago. But in my own studies and my own curiosity, I found that the evidence seems to be almost irrefutable. And I think that I'd go so far as to say God does not ever reveal his name to us in Scripture. I think Yahweh is a title. It's a way of telling Moses, don't you worry about what my name is. Yeah. But the name El is fascinating because El is the chief god in the pantheon of Canaan and other surrounding cultures of the Levant to the north and to the east of the ancient Hebrews. And we first hear God referenced in Genesis as El. So in the beginning, El, Ohim, you know, is built off that root word El, created the heavens and the earth. So it is a reference, generically granted, to the same deity that the Canaanites are talking about. Now, I'm not saying that they worship the same God by any means. But I'm saying that within that cultural context, they are using the same terminology. They're referencing the same celestial powers. The Hebrews are just saying, and this to get to the apex here, this is what the purpose of Genesis 1 is. The Hebrews are saying that our God is the God who created the heavens and the earth, not your God. So they're basically claiming those same stories. And the purpose of Genesis 1 through 11, in my mind, and this is what I want the listener to take away in my podcast, is to give a defense of the God of the Jews, to say that our God is the great God who created all the heavens, all of the earth, and he did not need anybody else to help him do it. He did not need assistance from other divine beings or from man. He did it by his own mighty hand. He spoke creation into existence, because in all of these other stories, El, Marduk, Tiamat, the world is created on the back of conflict, where the great God who ultimately has victory, whether it be Marduk or El, he does it after slaying the other primordial gods. The Jews take that and they flip it on its head and they say, no, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and he spoke the universe into existence. So it was basically a trump card. I view Genesis 1 through 11 as a trump card that says, you have all of your stories about how the world came into existence. We're going to tell you why our God is better than your God. And that's the way I interpret Genesis 1 through 11.
Right. So that would fit with the idea that a lot of what's going on here is polemic against the ideas of others and correction of various theological ideas, as opposed to giving detailed facts about how God brought the world into being, or, you know, science, as we might call it. And I mean, just to go to this idea of the creation story, that's about concepts, that's about ideas. But what about events? So you have the flood and you have the Tower of Babel, but these are also presented, are they not, in other ancient Near Eastern literature? You have the Epic of Gilgamesh. And isn't there a character called, I don't know if I pronounce this correctly, but Utnapishtim? Isn't he effectively the same character as Noah in the Bible?
He plays the same role as Noah did, yes. So there are scholars out there who have argued that Utnapishtim and Noah are two entirely different individuals. I personally believe that's far-fetched as to the existence of two separate flood stories with two separate accounts and both of these men having lived. One is certainly a replacement for another. Now, I personally do believe that Noah was a living man in history. I believe this by faith, not because of any strong evidence in the text, which may upset some people. But
was he called Noah, or was he called Utnapishtim, or was he called neither of those, perhaps?
Exactly. Yeah. Well, the thing I would say is that I believe he's Noah because Jesus mentions Noah by name. And, you know, to be a follower of Christ, I think it's imperative, if the Gospels are, you know, inerrant, if they really are a true telling of the words of Jesus, that Noah, to be mentioned by Jesus, must, you know, be a reference to his actual existence. The same for Adam, which seems to be a title in ancient Sumerian texts, where they refer to the first man as Adamu, which just means from the dirt. Right. But in any case, Noah, Utnapishtim, the amazing thing is that those aren't the only two key stories there. So you have another tale called the Epic of Atrahasis, and Atrahasis is referred to in the same manner as Noah and Utnapishtim. And Atrahasis actually predates both of those men by, you know, millennia. So
right.
It's
so it could be a very, very distant pan-cultural memory that's going on here then.
I agree, yes. Now, this is where many people will split. Some will say the Jews are not borrowing, or they're not building off of another culture's beliefs. They're just retelling the actual event from an accurate standpoint. And the other cultures just got it wrong. They just substituted in their own gods. They substituted in their own cultural presuppositions. Fine. My only pushback on that is the Jews were writing much, much later than many of these other cultures. The Sumerians, the Babylonians had these stories in circulation long before Abraham and his descendants were telling these stories. So if we're going to say the Hebrews are the ones who have it absolutely right, and this is, you know, controversial to some, we have to acknowledge that we're taking a much later accounting and esteeming it higher than the older retelling of that same tale, which is something that modern literature would never do. For example, if somebody's writing about Julius Caesar, you know, and his rise to power as he crosses the Rhine, we're going to take an account from 100 AD in much more authority than we're going to take an account from 1957. It's just a matter of being closer to the event. So we'd have to sacrifice that in order to take the Jewish account of all of these epic tales as being more veracious than the other tellings. That's not to say they're not the true telling. I'm just saying you have to take that leap of faith and acknowledge that it's there. I do believe in a pan worldview approach in that regard. I think there is a reason why all these cultures have the same telling. I believe it's because they're rooted on an actual event. And I'm not even saying that the Hebrew version is wrong. I'm willing to take that leap of faith in some regards, as I just mentioned with Noah. But I am saying that we do ourselves a great disservice when we just discredit all of the other stories and say the biblical account is accurate and the others are false, because I don't think that's the truth. I think that there is a lot to be gleaned from some of these other stories, and the overarching themes that those stories are trying to communicate seem to be timeless across cultures.
Fascinating stuff. In fact, we could just have a podcast just talking about this, couldn't we? Because there's so much to talk about here. Really, really fascinating. Is that why you also have the music, your sort of Middle Eastern sounding music to start with? Is it reflecting this interest?
Yes. I laugh because when my show first joined the Fringe Radio Network, John McMahon, who you mentioned at the beginning of the show, he sent me a message. He said, you know, I'm enjoying your podcast, but I hate the music. He said the music makes me feel like I'm in Marrakesh being attacked by an Arab man with a knife. And I kind of chuckled at that.
That's John for you. Whatever you put up, he'd have said something like that. He'd have found an angle.
Yeah. Yeah, so I got a good laugh out of that.
Quite but, like it.
I like it,
actually.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Presumably you didn't create it yourself, did you?
No, I did not. I got that through Free Music Archive. It was actually available without licensing. And it's actually a Middle Eastern band called Philistine. The reason why I chose the music the reason why I chose the band was because I thought that it was fitting to, you know, the culture and the world that we wanted to explore with the podcast.
Okay, well, let's move on to the things that we said that we were going to be talking about today. We've spent longer than I anticipated on these ancient text questions, but that's fine. It's all fascinating stuff. So we're going to be chatting about a couple of, I think, connected subjects that you've already covered on your podcast to some extent: the technological singularity and the prospect of a unified global digital currency, and what those developments, if they do in fact come about, they look like they're going to come about, what they might mean in terms of global order, or the new world order, as that phrase goes, and how they might relate to biblical prophecy, and maybe, judging by what you've been talking about just recently, whether they relate to writings beyond the Bible. We'll see. So let's start with this singularity, as I say, the technological singularity. We've not really talked about this on The Mind Renewed very much at all. We've sort of chatted about things related to it, like transhumanism just a little bit, technocracy quite a bit, sort of sketchily related to that. So let's get a clearer idea of this. What is the technological singularity? What is it predicted to be? And why should we even be bothered to talk about it here today?
That's a good topic to talk about, because we're moving headlong into a world where singularity not only seems to be achievable, but it seems to be imminent. But I guess the first point to be made when talking about singularity is that the work of a man by the name of Ray Kurzweil is foundational to this idea. Not that, you know, he single-handedly is bringing about what's called singularity, but I think he is sort of the prophet or the high priest for the singularity. He used to be an engineer at Google, and now he focuses most of his energies on this idea of technological singularity. But what the singularity is, it's this concept that man and machine will eventually merge, and machine learning will eventually ascend to the point where it becomes self-aware. And why that may sound like, you know, Skynet or something from Terminator, they don't view it as something so dark or nefarious. They tend to see this as an achievement, those who subscribe to this singularity school of thought. They talk about it as almost Christians would talk about Jesus Christ in terms of the singularity being mankind's savior, that it will be a point in history where all of the ills and all of the troubles of the world may possibly be resolved by science, by technology, because machines, which can compute and can do things much faster than humans, will be able to think like humans. But men like Ray Kurzweil, Elon Musk is another, also talk about the potential dark side or the risk. They think that if we get a grasp on this now, that we'll be able to avert the negative potential consequences. But they say that without properly preparing for it, technology may overtake humanity. And just as any greater, more advanced people group has done to any less advanced people over time, it will wipe us out. It would eventually replace us, the natives, the humans who are at the top of the food chain right now. So that's where the potential to fall into a Skynet type reality exists. But in the grand scheme of things, most people who talk about the singularity talk about it in terms of being a positive development. And I would argue that we are moving headlong into a world where singularity will be a reality within our lifetime and certainly by our children's lifetime. Kurzweil targets roughly 2029 to 2040 as being the time frame where singularity will hit full throttle and you will see a merging between human consciousness and machinery. And what that looks like, well, I don't think any of us can accurately forecast it entirely, but it's going to be a shift such as the world has probably never seen.
So this is 2029 for passing the Turing test so that you can't tell whether what's in front of you is a thinking human brain or a thinking computer. But then 2045, this is, he predicts, the singularity itself, where there will be this self-awareness and possibly a merging of humans and technology.
That's exactly right, Julian. So 2029, Mr. Kurzweil refers to that as being the year where you'll start to see singularity become more of a household term, because you will not be able to distinguish between artificial intelligence and human intelligence anymore at that point. So those of you who have Siri on your iPhone or Alexa through Amazon, you know that it's very quite clunky to an extent. I mean, there's a noticeable difference between AI and human intelligence for the most part. By 2029, that will be erased and you will not be able to tell the difference whether you're talking to a human or a machine. And then by 2045, just a short time later, we will be fully immersed into the singularity where the line between man and machine has been erased.
Yeah, interesting. I was speaking to Robert Marx a few weeks ago, and he was making the point from his own perspective that he thinks artificial intelligence will never reach the levels of human creativity, because essentially computing in its essence has always stayed the same. Turing machine is foundational to computing, and it's just got faster and faster, but it will not be able to be truly creative and will never be conscious.
That's a possibility, yes. I'm certainly hopeful that he's correct, to be honest with you. I'm becoming less and less convinced, though, that he's correct as time passes. So a few years ago, when singularity was first popping into the mainstream, I think more people were of that mindset. And then we just saw things begin to accelerate more rapidly. So beginning with Deep Blue and the chess match in the 1990s, when Garry Kasparov, chess master at the time, lost to Deep Blue, I think for the first time in modern history, people began to realize something was changing. Fast forward to in 2009, 2010, we see IBM's computer called Watson defeats Ken Jennings, greatest Jeopardy player of all time, and it handles him at ease, really. It wasn't much of a competition. And people said, okay, well, that's great, but it really just shows the capacity for computing power to just be very fast and to be able to pull up information or recall information quickly and sound somewhat human while doing it. But it's not a capacity for creativity or ingenuity. Now, fast forward to 2016. We see Lee Sedol, who is the number one player of AlphaGo, which is an ancient Chinese game. It's a game that requires innovation, creative thinking, and adjusting your strategy on the fly. A lot of improvisation. It's not just a recalling of information, so to speak, like Jeopardy. Anyway, Lee Sedol lost to a computer called AlphaGo, which is created by DeepMind, which is owned by Google. Interestingly enough, because that is where Ray Kurzweil comes from. But for the first time, we saw a computer demonstrate the ability to change strategy, to think on the fly, to contemplate its own path forward, and to adjust its approach, its own tactics to achieving a desired end. That sounds very human to me. And if that can be achieved in a short time, imagine where we'll be 15, 20 years from now.
Yeah, True, but I suppose you could always counter that by saying the basis upon which it was making those decisions was programmed by somebody. So ultimately, it's always going to be a programmer who's making ultimate decisions. But I don't know, maybe there will come a time when that breaks free and is truly creative. I have an open mind on this, but I suppose I'm more skeptical about the idea that computers will ever be conscious. What concerns me more is if there is this melding with human consciousness, then maybe computers will be conscious in that sense. I'm actually more worried about what humans might do with all this technology and who might be in control of all this technology than I am about it in its own right.
Certainly. So I think that's the greatest threat. I don't think that our greatest concern should be whether or not technology will become conscious in and of its own right. I think our concern should be what happens when you merge human consciousness with the technology, the biogenesis of it. So there will be a patient zero at some point in the future who is not entirely human, somebody who has taken that bionic leap to merge their consciousness with machinery. And I don't just mean, you know, a bionic arm for somebody who, you know, had a tragedy where they lost a limb. I'm talking about the consciousness of the human brain being implanted or transported into an artificial exoskeleton. And when that happens, I think all bets are off, because as you said, it may not be a question of whether or not machines become self-learning or awoken on their own right. It may be a matter of what happens when the human brain is inserted into machinery, because that could take us on a huge leap forward instantaneously. And I think that's the ultimate end that the singularity is leading toward, is the combination between the two.
Yes, and this is where it becomes clearly religious, doesn't it? Where there's this idea of immortality, that maybe you could even upload your consciousness somehow into the mainframe and live forever. And then at that point, of course, it becomes overtly contradictory to the gospel, because you would be placing your faith in that, and you would not be placing your faith in anything supernatural, because everything would be under this rubric of naturalism and enlightenment thought taken to its nth degree.
Yeah.
And I should think that at that point, Christians would be seen, well, as very regressive, not only very regressive, but wedded to the notion of death, not wanting people to live forever, other than what they would probably consider a superstitious understanding of living forever. So I think it could be very hard times for people who believe the gospel.
Absolutely. And this might sound a little bit conspiratorial, but I hope it sounds somewhat interesting, because I had this thought a while back when I first started studying the singularity to do research for my podcast, that this could be somewhat of a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And I'll preface this by saying I tend to have a partial preterist understanding of Bible prophecy, meaning that I believe that much of the prophecies mentioned in Revelation and Daniel have actually already been fulfilled in our past. We can talk about that another time. But I do believe that there is reason to believe or to suspect that some of the prophecies mentioned in the Bible could have, if not a direct fulfillment, perhaps a second fulfillment or a double fulfillment within the context of singularity in the world that we're quickly moving into. So, for example, I'll point out that the Bible refers to the Antichrist, or the abomination desolation, sitting down in the temple of God and declaring himself to be God, declaring himself to be a ruler. Now, personally, I think it's far-fetched, if we're going to take a futurist interpretation of that, to say that a man at some point is going to go into a yet-to-be-built temple in Jerusalem, sit down in that temple and declare himself to be God. That just seems too obvious for me. What I do think sounds very plausible is this idea that the temple of God, which we see a progression throughout history, right? God first dwells in a tabernacle, then he dwells in a temple, Temple of Solomon, and then the second temple. And then after that temple is destroyed, Jesus says, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. But they did not know he was talking about the temple of his own body. So Jesus refers to the temple as being a spiritual temple made up of believers. He was referring to himself. We see Paul building on this in Ephesians, where he draws out this imagery of the temple of God being made up between Jews and Gentiles, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Now, go back to the prophecy. It says the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. Could this be some sort of a fulfillment in the future where technology advances to the point where human consciousness can be overridden by some sort of biogenesis, some merging of human consciousness and machinery, where man, it becomes so commonplace that man is some sort of a cyborg, where he's so intertwined with his mechanical inventions that it allows for a programming or allows for some sort of override where your thoughts can be controlled from within just through some sort of a computer system, or your functions, your ability, your movement can be overridden or controlled by some overarching authority. In that case, to me, that sounds like it would be sitting down in the temple of God. And it's not that far-fetched to put a failsafe or to put a computer chip into our devices now. So imagine that if the point comes where we achieve singularity, will there not be an override capacity? Will there not be the possibility or the option for some nefarious a leader or authority to take control of that system and potentially, you know, mark us? You know, Revelation 13 talks about the mark of the beast. Could this be some sort of fulfillment of that, where, you know, the Bible says if you take this mark, that there's really no redemption, no coming back from that? Could it be because it has an effect on the genetic code of what it is to be human, that this singularity could actually be a fulfillment of that? Personally, if I were a futurist, if I were somebody trying to interpret Bible prophecy through that, I would be more likely to interpret that prophecy through the lens of where we are heading in terms of technological advancement.
Yes, I tend to agree with you. I did have a conversation with Catherine Albrecht quite a while ago about RFID and her view that maybe people will take an implant in order to buy and sell and that kind of thing. That might actually refer to that prophecy. But I did think at the time that it, you know, I think it's leading in the right direction as a warning for everybody. But I thought that sounds ultimately too unsophisticated a way of bringing this about, and, you know, perhaps a rather 20th century way of thinking of it. And what about iris scanning and things like that? You don't even need to implant anything in anybody. And of course, if you're thinking along the lines that you are, where you're thinking in terms of the singularity and transhumanism, then you have already an inbuilt infrastructural kind of merging of technology with humans, then everything's already there. There's already that sense of an allegiance to a system whereby you cannot take part in whatever economy is there. I don't know what the economy would be at that point, something technocratic, I should think, that you can't even benefit from that unless you're merged into the system in some way. So yes, it could be along the lines that you're describing. So if that is the case, and of course this all sounds terribly speculative, but if you think about the singularity as something that's predicted to come along in just decades from now, perhaps not all that outlandish. If that is the case, then resisting the mark in this scenario would not be just saying, no, I'm not going to have, you know, a Verichip put inside me, but it would be saying, I'm not actually going to start going down the road of having my humanity messed around with by this transhumanist kind of technology. It would be that kind of stance, wouldn't it?
I would think so, yes. I would agree with that entirely. Mm.
Yeah, frightening stuff. But of course, you say in your podcast that you're not trying to frighten people, are you? A lot of this kind of thing is presented in a way that is sensational, and I hope we're not coming over that way today, because you say that you're actually trying to warn people and encourage people to ask the questions for themselves. What can I do to prepare myself for what may happen? So let me ask you that now. I'm not asking you for a solution, but how can people prepare themselves mentally and spiritually for these things that could possibly happen in future?
I think awareness is certainly the best thing we can bring to the table now. So for people like yourself with a great podcast such as TMR, I think you're already doing a great job of equipping people for the changing tide that is approaching in the future. More than anything else, we can prepare ourselves for what's to come. Whether the singularity, you know, is ever fully realized or not, we need to be preparing ourselves for the ability to live not only with abundance, but with little. As Paul says, you know, in the New Testament, he says, you know, I've learned to be content with all things, whether I have much or whether I have little. We have lived in a relatively unique period of history over the past few hundred years. And in that, in the modern Western world, there has been very little persecution for our worldview and our ideology. People have been free to really think whatever they wish and to live however they wish with the rise of democratic republics. I think that is more of an anomaly than a trend over time. I think that we live in kind of a blip in history, and that could change at the drop of a hat. And should that change, I think Christians in particular and people who are spiritually minded need to make sure that they are equipped to live in a meager world, a world where they're going to be persecuted for their beliefs, where they may be considered outcasts. And we're already starting to see that shift a little bit, right, with the discourse within the social aspects of culture. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Christians are being villainized around topics such as homosexuality, abortion, things of that nature. nature, the social issues. So if we're seeing that now, imagine, you know, how much worse that could get in years and decades ahead. It could get to the point where Christians are portrayed as the enemy, as they were around the time of Rome being burnt in the reign of Emperor Nero in the 60s. So should those times ever come again, the best thing we could do to equip ourselves to live in a world that views us as the enemy is to equip ourselves now to be an outcast and be able to live more meagerly and on the fringes of society than we do, to stand firm on what we believe, but also to be shrewd in our preparations. So, for example, taking the singularity into a practical approach, how can I prepare for the singularity? Well, for one, you can be very keen and very discerning about the technology you consume now, because I think a large part of the smartphone revolution is to condition people to accept devices that control every waking moment of our lives. That seemed foreign not too long ago, but more and more with the addictions of technology and the allure that they have, it becomes almost absurd to not have a device on you at all times. Well, if we accept that conditioning, there's going to come a point where it's no longer absurd to think about having that device just part of your body, implanted in you in some way, or have your consciousness merged with it. We need to draw a line somewhere, and I think we need to begin drawing those lines now, at the risk of being perceived as Luddites or something of that nature.
It's incredibly difficult to do, isn't it? Because wherever you draw that line, I'm sure it would be seen by the majority of people as an unreasonable point in the process to do so. Because you could say, well, you know, so at that point in history, you've got to say, well, it's the thin end of the wedge. And of course, as soon as you use that phrase or anything like it, you're considered to be crazy. Of course, it won't go that far, irrespective of the fact that, you know, in the past, there have been trends that have indeed gone that far in all sorts of disgusting ways. So people tend to ignore that. But I mean, I have an example here. I've just picked this up today. I'm absolutely honest about this. This is an email that's come from the local school that my daughter goes to. And they want to, there's a quote here. From September 2017, we will be implementing a new student recognition system using biometrics at the school. This will allow us to greatly improve the efficiency of our cashless catering and library systems. And then this is a rather interesting sentence here. There is also the further potential to incorporate biometric recognition into other systems such as print and copy cost control, access control, and registration systems. In other words, this is going further and further and further. And, you know, at this point, I knew we were going to have this conversation. I thought it was amazing this should happen exactly the same day. But my thought about it is, no, we're not going to allow this to happen with respect to our children. We're going to draw a line. But I can absolutely imagine some of the comments in school staff rooms up and down the country when parents, you know, take a stand against this kind of thing. It's going to be, oh, they're conspiracy theorists, oh, they're religious nuts, you know, they're paranoid, all that kind of thing. But here is a case in point. When this kind of thing happens, if everybody just says yes, then, you know, just carries on. But if there's some resistance, and hopefully significant resistance, then the way in which these developments might unfold may turn out to be less oppressive than we fear. So that would be an example of the kind of thing you're saying, wouldn't it? You're standing your ground.
I agree with you entirely. Yes, we're entering into a brave new world. And this brave new world is one that I believe will be hostile to Christianity and, you know, any faith that wants to preserve what it is traditionally to be human. And I know that sounds like a broad concept, but to hold on to our humanity will be a foreign thought within just a couple of decades. I truly believe that. So those of us who are watchmen on the wall now sounding that alarm, I think the best thing we can do is just warn people to be discerning. Don't just accept everything that comes down the turnpike. I don't care if it's marketed by Google or Apple. It doesn't mean that it's safe. There is going to come a time where technology will become not only a detriment to a sound life, mind, body, and soul, but it will become a detriment to our own existence. And again, we live at this blip in history where it's completely okay to be an outsider, to be a Christian, to be a believer in the public square. But I think those times are reverting back to the mean, and it won't be long now before you are considered to be the enemy, and you will be targeted for it. But, you know, be of good cheer. Jesus says, you know, in this world you will have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. For a long time we haven't had to worry about that, but we're going to have to start remembering those words.
Absolutely. Yeah, glad you picked up on that particular quote. It's fantastic. Well, I think we've discussed an awful lot of very interesting things, and we've left one thing out, of course, which is although I've just touched on it, I suppose, slightly there, the currency issue. Do you want to say anything briefly about that? You had a podcast called One Currency to Rule Them All. It obviously connects with the other subject, and I'm interested in the way in which it might, because the singularity would seem to imply to me the end of money. And yet, again, it seems to me that this idea of one currency to rule them all, a global digital currency, is in some ways moving towards the end of money, and therefore it does fit, perhaps. Do you want to briefly say anything about that?
Sure. I'm certainly no expert on the subject, but I believe, just by following trends, I think that there are three key themes that are interlinked. And those themes are the singularity, the shift to a global currency or a one world monetary system. And the third would be the new world order or a global established government. I think that this idea of a central currency or a globalized monetary system is a means to an end. It's not an end in and of itself. Granted, there are positive benefits to having a one world currency. It would reduce the capacity for fraud, for counterfeit, for manipulation. Especially you go cashless, because when you go cashless, you eliminate, you know, a lot of these issues with money laundering, at least hypothetically. I mean, there are some amazing advances now with blockchain technology, which Bitcoin has been the recipient of all of those accolades lately. But anyway, I personally think that, and this could be wrong, so take it with a grain of salt, but I think the modern shift we're seeing toward an awareness and a desire for a global one world currency or a unified monetary system is an effort to achieve what we've lost since the Tower of Babel incident. And going back to Genesis for a moment, you know, Babel is the famous story where, you know, mankind is divided, that they're split in tongues and ethnicity across the face of the globe. And why was that? It's because they all came together with one purpose. And the purpose was, it says, to build this tower into the heavens. Now, I have a whole theory around what was actually going on there that we won't get into at the moment.
But I love the way you do that. This is one of the great things about your podcast, is that you jump back to these ancient texts and make these connections so that you feel as if history is somehow all stitched together. I think that's wonderful. Yeah, carry on. But I just wanted to note and encourage people to listen to your podcast, because that is one of the very interesting things you do.
Well, I appreciate that. But I do see this as a mosaic, because it seems to me that mankind nearly at that point in history, and only at that point in history, I might add, was on the cusp of achieving something they had not achieved before. And the reason why I say that is because God acknowledges it himself in the Genesis story. He says, you know, if we don't do something about this, nothing will be impossible for them. So there is something spiritual and something powerful about this idea of man being unified in one accord. We see that in the Bible, so much so that God had to split them up and divide them. Otherwise, they would have become unstoppable. You know, God's words, not mine. Especially if you take, you know, that story is fully inerrant. So fast forward now to the contemporary time, the year 2017. It seems that mankind is closer than ever before, largely due to technological advancements. Without the internet revolution, this would not have been possible. Man is moving back toward and converging toward this unison. We are very, very close, historically speaking, to achieving the mission that was almost accomplished at Babel, unifying mankind under one umbrella. And should that happen, the Bible warns us one time what the consequences are. What will they be the second time? There has to be some sort of divine intervention. I think the reason, though, is mankind wants to be unified. The powers that be want to be unified under one authority, so that there is, for one, less war. There's less conflict. There's less opposition to your rule. If we have one overarching power, one seat at the table, so to speak, it increases the capacity for domination, for authoritarianism. And who knows what that'll open the door to in a spiritual sense. I mean, if we believe in an unseen enemy, imagine how much power that enemy would have if he was not divided between the nations. You know, Daniel talks about the prince of the power of Persia and all of these spiritual powers that war between the nations. Imagine if those dark, nefarious powers only had to worry about one human government to control and manipulate. Imagine what they could do. This is why I don't think God could sit by idly and allow it to happen. But, you know, be shrewd and be discerning, because it does seem to me that the world is moving back toward this mission that we set out on during the time of Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. And I think, barring divine intervention, we will achieve it. And that is this new world order, this global domination system.
And it's just occurred to me, a lot of commentators on the New Testament will say that in Acts, you see the gift of the Spirit being poured out. And in Acts 2, there is this, you know, all the believers are together and they speak in different tongues. And a lot of people will say, well, that's actually harking back to the Babel story. So this is a kind of great reversal here. So the humanity is now united around the gospel. So we could see perhaps what you're talking about as being a counterfeit to that You know, the reversal of Babel, as it were, has already taken place in a correct spiritual sense. But here is mankind continued to be separated from God, creating his own reversal of Babel, which is exactly what you've just been saying.
Wow. Oh, that's fascinating. I've never thought of that before. That's really interesting idea.
It just occurred to me.
That's brilliant. That's brilliant.
Interesting stuff. Very interesting stuff. So if we take this trajectory right to its conclusion, you're talking about a new world order dovetails into this as well. We have money eventually disappearing into the new world order transhumanist technocratic system, because I can't really see how ultimately money would have any meaning. Why would you need a means of exchange when everything is so controlled, where there are no jobs and there's no income and, you know, everything's download and upload? And you know what I mean? I don't see how, as you said, I think you said it would be a means to an end. Do you mean it in that sense? It would be a means to reaching this, I think, as Teilhard de Chardin called, an omega point where everything's unified.
Absolutely. We need to keep in mind that money is not real. Money is an invention that man created to basically orchestrate society in the way that he saw fit. So money is just a means of exchange. It is not a requirement. The world would not cease turning tomorrow if we did away with money. We would just need some other means to centralize around, and that would be this unity. I'm glad that you brought up Desjardins, because that's a fascinating idea. And I do think the omega point is really, you know, what society is ultimately shooting for.
And there are lots of connections, are there not, between Teilhard de Chardin and occult thought, which is rather perplexing. But I had a minister in our local Methodist circuit here actually quote Teilhard de Chardin, sort of a bit of poetry by him. I thought, oh, what on earth do you think you're doing? I don't because Teilhard de Chardin is a bit of an icon of the New Age, is he not?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Just before we finish here, I just wanted to ask you about the Great Seal. You brought this up in one of your podcasts. Great Seal of the US, of course, appears on the back of the $1 bill, famously. You weren't sure quite what it means, whether it does point to a conspiracy behind all this kind of thing, the monetary thing particularly, or not. I'm not sure what I think about this. I just thought I'd run this by you. What are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, it's one of those topics that there's a lot of fluff out there. And by fluff, I mean, there's a lot of conspiratorial teachings. If you go to YouTube and, you know, you could find endless hours on what the Great Seal really means. And a lot of people would not agree with each other. So I try not to take it too far, because I honestly don't know. What I do know, what makes me curious, is that I know a little bit about the history and the thinking of those who were behind the creation of the Great Seal. So the founding fathers in general were classicists. So they were rooted in Latin, and they had this hopeful, I would say, ideological dream for America and the New World. So we shouldn't leave that or cast that aside when we talk about the Great Seal. But we also shouldn't go to the other extreme and think in terms of, you know, purely benevolent, classical post-Enlightenment thought, or Enlightenment thought, actually, not post-Enlightenment. We should also understand that, you know, these men were, many of them, part of, you know, secret societies and organizations that go back thousands of years. So, you know, George Washington, even Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was responsible for the dollar bill as it looks now, for the most part, they were both Freemasons. I don't know much about Freemasonry, so I don't mean to throw them under the bus or cast doubt upon their intentions. But if it weren't for the pyramid with the all-seeing eye, I probably wouldn't be too concerned or give too much thought to it. But it just seems too obvious, yet too coincidental at the same point, you know, that we have this concept of, you know, singularity at the top of the pyramid. We have one above the many, and not only one, but one that is omnipotent, seemingly. It's an all-knowing, an all-powerful, all-seeing eye. And it seems like that's a perfect portrait of what the vision was for not the future of America per se, but the future of the world. One from the many, e pluribus unum.
Yeah, but of course the Masons themselves would say that actually this is not Masonic symbolism. Or at least some of them would. Of those who write the articles, I don't know what the people in the higher echelons might think, because I think, you know, they have compartmentalized knowledge as part of their very way of working, don't they? So, I mean, from what I've read, they would say that out of the many, one is just referring to the 13 colonies and, you know, the project's not finished yet. There will one day be, right, you know, this great United States of America will have more states, and that the whole thing is approved of by God. And so the eye is just sort of an artistic portrayal, a Renaissance imagery, you know, of the eye and the triangle being the Trinity and all this kind of thing. So it's all, we're reading too much into it.
That may very well be true, but don't lose sight of the possibility. This is something I try to remind myself of, a double fulfillment. This is really popular in the occult. It's also popular in scripture, for that matter. You see double fulfillments throughout the Bible. You know, you see a reference to the Old Testament of out of Egypt, I've called my son, for example. Well, in the Old Testament, that's a direct reference to the prophet Jeremiah. But you also see it applied to Jesus in the New Testament when he's escaping the persecution of Herod. So double fulfillment is a popular theme going throughout our history. And you see it with the occult and the esoteric all the time. So I don't for a second doubt this idea of out of the many one being a reference to the unification of the 13 colonies. However, you mentioned it not being a Masonic symbol. Well, in the most literal sense, it is Masonic, right? Because it's a stone structure that we're looking at. It's a pyramid. That is Masonic in that regard. So I don't rule off this idea of a double fulfillment. Again, it could be nothing, but I think more times than not, there's more than meets the eye with that type of symbolism.
Yeah, so your eye is sort of directed towards the triangle at the top and the all-seeing eye, and you think, if you're thinking of it as God, because it's a pyramid, you're thinking of it as the great architect almost necessarily. This business about Novus Ordo Seclorum, I discovered that this was actually very likely taken from Virgil's poetry. And I've got a little quote here, and I don't know that I can pronounce the Latin of this correctly, but might well have been taken from his Eclogue number 4, and the line is Magnus ab integro seclorum nascitur ordo. Forgiveness, please, from anybody who can speak Latin well. But there are various translations for this. It could mean the great series of ages begins anew, or the ages mighty march begins anew, or the majestic roll of circling centuries begins anew. And when I read that, I thought, well, why are you choosing that particular phrase? Because that speaks beyond the United States, it seems to me anyway. Although apparently the guy who chose that himself said that it was just about a new American era. But then why choose that when it seems to be talking about all the centuries, whatever they've achieved, you know, are starting anew through what we're doing? That is a bit suspicious, isn't it?
It certainly is. And it's another one I think could possibly be a double fulfillment. I'm a big fan of Thomas Jefferson. So for those of you outside the states who may not be familiar, Jefferson was one of the early presidents of the United States, third president of the United States. He was a founding father, writer of the Declaration of Independence, but he was also a scholar. And many people don't know this about Jefferson, but he was a genius by all accounts. He was a brilliant man who spoke several languages, and he was very familiar with the classics. And Jefferson's vision of America, and not just Jefferson, but I think he was paramount at the time, was this idea of restoring the Republic of the ancient world, the Republic of Greece, the Republics of Rome, that idea of a secular, I guess, scholarly center of existence for mankind. So Athens or Rome, quite literally, but not only restoring it to its former glory, but correcting all of the mistakes they made. And Jefferson viewed the Americas as a fresh start for humanity, literally, because it was a separate continent that it could completely cut itself off from Europe and the tyranny that many of these people had experienced in centuries past, and they could start anew with a continent fresh and ripe for the taking, in their opinion, and that they would build this, you know, intellectual society, this society of philosopher kings, where they would be intellectual warriors, people who would trade in the sword for the plowshare, and that everybody – Jefferson's vision for America is that everybody would be a farmer who could read Greek and Latin. So that shouldn't be lost on this vision, you know. And then the Protestants who came over here and had this idea of manifest destiny and how America should be a city on a hill, which I think ultimately did a lot of damage to, you know, the Native Americans and led to genocide. And again, a topic for another day. But in any case, I don't think that this idea of a new order for the ages is completely, you know, nefarious in that regard. But I do think, again, it's a candidate for a double fulfillment, because I agree with you that it tends to sound like it's speaking beyond the new world. And it's speaking in terms of some sort of global mission. And if that's the case, then I would fast forward again to the time of maybe FDR going into World War II and coming out of the Great Depression. And this would tie back into the currency issue where, you know, we could use money. And why not put this seal on money, which is the symbol of our society? We could use this as the means for creating a new global order. And the world was fresh out of the greatest depression that the modern world had ever known. So it seemed like the perfect time to try to chart a new way forward.
Yes, and indeed, from your own perspective, if you're doing that, you're doing it for the best of reasons. I mean, one of the things you said about it wouldn't necessarily be for nefarious reasons, and I think this is one of the things that I find rather disappointing about a lot of conspiracy talk on these lines, that even if there are secret societies that are thinking in this way and have some influence, it doesn't necessarily mean that what they're doing from their own perspective is nefarious. They may well believe that this is the best way for the world to work, even if they're not being completely open about it or not at all open about it, but they may think our consciences are clear, this is the right way the world should go, we're being very elitist about it, you know, because we're superior to everybody else and all that, so there's, you know, there's obviously there's sin involved in the way of thinking. But I suspect a lot of them would say, well, we're doing this for the best reasons. And maybe some who aren't, but this equation of, you know, secret society with overt evil, I think is a mistake.
I agree with you entirely on that point, Julian. I think there's a disservice that's done not only among, you know, the conspiratorial community, but also within the faith-based community, where we tend to see people who have these, you know, globalist agendas as always evil or having ill intentions. And that's not the case. I mean, I've had the opportunity, particularly in higher education, there tends to be a lot of them. I've had the opportunity to talk to a lot of these people with these ideas and this worldview. And most of them truly believe in all sincerity that this is the best path forward for humanity. And they believe that with conviction. They don't have some dark, you know, masterful plan to control and dominate the planet. But, you know, as a Christian, you might see past that because you see how, you know, the enemy or the invisible spiritual war that's always taking place around us can use those types of things and those opportunities. However, there is some of that, you know, darkness that has made itself known in recent years. So Bohemian Grove is a popular one that gained traction in America, where, you know, Alex Jones, who, you know, say what you will about the man, and there are many things with him I disagree with, but Alex Jones, you know, snuck a camera into Bohemian Grove, which is a popular retreat site for elite politicians in America in the early 2000s. And he videotaped, and this is, you know, bona fide, nobody really disputes the veracity of this. He videotaped a mock cremation of Kara ceremony, which is an old ceremony to the god Molech or Baal. Both gods had this type of ritual in the past where they would sacrifice their children. They would offer a human sacrifice to this god in order to earn that god's favor. So I don't want to sound ignorant to the fact that there could be, you know, people who have these dark, esoteric and occult practices going on.
Yeah, I'm not so sure about the Bohemian Grove thing. I spoke to Dr. Peter Phillips about that, who'd actually done his PhD on it and was moving in those circles just for the time that he was doing that research. And I got the impression from him that it was not really being taken seriously. The whole thing was a bit of a sort of, you know, rich man's club, and this was all a rather lark. However, I do take your point. You know, clearly there are people who are doing things with evil intent. But I would take from all of this part of our conversation that if we're going to think in terms of conspiracy at all, the most helpful way of thinking about it, and this goes right back to my conversation with Chris White, actually, at the beginning of this show, is to think of it in terms of a spiritual conspiracy, which you've touched on, that the headquarters, as it were, are in the spiritual realm, where there is opposition to what God is doing, directed by the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls him in Ephesians. And so sometimes when we see developments going on in the world that we're tempted to think are necessarily the outworkings of a human conspiracy, well, you know, maybe they're not, which is not to say that, you know, conspiracies don't exist, and secret groups with significant power do not exist and, you know, don't cooperate on such projects. You know, I believe they do exist and they do cooperate in such ways. But maybe much of what we think is human conspiracy is in fact the result of spiritual headquarters, as it were, simply influencing the way people think, so that more and more people think that increasing unified technological systems and bigger government are the best way to go. I personally find that's the best way to think about it, because it sort of lifts you out of needless speculation about every single thing that's going on in the world. You have this bigger picture that makes sense of so much of what's happening.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think that we as a race tend to want to have a full understanding of the world. We try to frame everything into this big picture ideology, and whether it is, you know, everything is fitting together toward one ultimate end or not, we're going to try to interpret the world that way. That's just the way humans make sense of the world around us. But, you know, whether humans do have the capacity to be unified and, you know, try to strive toward this Illuminati end goal is yet to be seen. I mean, I find it hard to believe that when the American Congress can't even, you know, get a basic bill passed, that they're secretly working behind the scenes to bring about, you know, a one world government. It's hard for me to believe that. But, you know, the true powers that be are not our politicians. They're people who lurk in the shadows. They're bankers. They're people who pull strings behind those politicians. Yeah, there could certainly be some master plan there. But nonetheless, I think there is a spiritual master plan that all of us are subject to, and that will always exist. It always has existed. We just only see it very dimly. We only get glimpses of it on occasion in the public.
Yeah, I just had a rather facetious thought. You said maybe this won't work. Well, maybe that's the answer. Maybe it won't work and the Antichrist will come along and try and force it on everybody because the damn plan is not working. Just a facetious thought. Okay, well, I think that's where we're going to have to leave the conversation. I suppose in a way we've ended on a bit of a down note. But as you said earlier on in the conversation, you don't want that to be the overall message that comes out. And I don't either, because we're sharing thoughts and interpretation. But we're also providing some sort of pastoral concern here, because I've found, you know, when I listen to conversations like these, it's helpful for me to know that other people are thinking along similar lines and to pick up bits of advice here and there. And you've already said that, you know, one of the great pieces of advice is simply to be aware that things like this are shaping up and that we can live our lives in such a way that we are prepared for that. We're not dependent upon what other people think of us, and we're hopefully resisting the pressure to become more and more dependent upon the technological grid, the control grid that's shaping up around us in so many ways, and finding ways to become as independent of that as we can, while of course remaining interdependent with those who we love and respect. So I hope that on a practical level we do have this positive message as it were, the flip side of what we've been talking about. Before we do close, is there anything else you would like to add to that angle of things, that we shouldn't despair? Obviously, we know that Christ has won the victory, although we look around the world and it doesn't look like that. But again, by faith, based upon who Christ is and what he's done and what he's taught, we know that that is in fact the case. Although, of course, that goes against what many people would think is a rational approach to the world. But then we could have a massive conversation about the rationality of belief. But you and I both share this essential Christian faith, and we believe that Christ has got the answer to this. He's already won it, although that victory is yet to be worked out to completion. So, as I say, is there anything else that you would like to add to this hopeful message that we're leaving people with?
Yeah, absolutely. I you know, I hate to come across as sounding too dire. As you mentioned before, I try to, you know, mention in my shows that I'm not trying to peddle fear. And the reason for that is because the world should not have the power to steal our joy. So I'll just say really briefly, you know, one more time that, you know, you should be of good cheer because Jesus already overcame the world. If you're a Christian and you believe that, don't take too much of the stress and the weight of the world on your shoulders, because yes, we are called to be actors and not to be passive. We're called to, you know, try to bring about, you know, the kingdom of God in the world. But at the same time, the battle's already been won, and we can't lose sight of that. This is not an ongoing battle for domination. That already happened. It happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And, you know, when Jesus said to Tetelestai, it is done, he meant that it was done for all time. It's accomplished. The grand mission is accomplished. And, you know, just like at the end of World War II, some of the small scattered islands in the Japanese Sea, they were still firing real bullets that could really kill you. And if you were shot, you know, you were really going to die. But the war was over. The war was over. The outcome had already been decided. Just because certain forces and powers didn't get that memo and they continued to fight voraciously till the end, their fate was already sealed ultimately. And we need to remember that as well. You know, the battle's already been won for us. And while we're still on a battlefield, real bullets are being fired, and the stakes seem to be high. You know, we've already won, and don't lose sight of that. You know, keep your joy. Don't let the world ever take your joy, because once you lose that, you know, what's the point? You've lost everything.
Absolutely. Thank you very much. Great words to end on. As you can hear, people, very interesting character here, Joshua Wisely. Well worth listening to this podcast. Very challenging, controversial, but, you know, as I say, very often being challenged is a great thing. It gets us thinking, have I really thought about that particular subject enough? So it really is worth listening to this podcast. Highly recommended. Now, you have a new website coming, I believe. You're on Libsyn, or Liberated Syndication, at the moment. When are you expecting the new website to come online?
You can actually visit my website now. Only a couple pages are up. It's under development. But if you go to joshuawisely.com, and that's JOSHUAWISLEY. I know my last name, the spelling is not phonetic, but it's joshuawisely.com. You'll see links to Eschaton. There will also be more. That's going to be built out over the next couple weeks. I'm going to be adding a blog to that website. There will be an about page. There will be a contact page. If you want to support the show, you can do that. And I'm also just starting now to experiment with video content on YouTube. So I'm hoping to create a counterpart for Eschaton that will not be just rehashing the same content, but things that are more conducive to video. I'll link to that as well when it goes on. So you'll be able to gather all those things in one place. I'll also link to other people's work or things that I'm reading that I find fascinating. More times than not, I like to promote other people's ideas than my own, because there are a lot of brilliant people out there who've spent their life researching some of these things. So anytime I can point you to those people, I'll do that. And that's kind of what I want to use the blog and the website for. So joshuawisely.com will be the best place to reach me. You can email me at jwisely7@gmail.com. I'll also have a new email address linked to the website when that goes fully functional here in a couple weeks. But those are the best ways to get a hold of me now. You can find Eschaton on iTunes just by searching Eschaton, or on the Fringe Radio Network, where I'm fortunate to be a part of the brilliant network of podcasts alongside TMR here. So really happy to be part of that network.
Yes, and of course, the TMR has been on there not much longer than you, but it's nice to be a part of that community. You have a Facebook group now, is that right? Not just a Facebook page, but a group that people can belong to.
Yeah, so the group is really small still. I just started that out. It's probably hard to find on Facebook, but Eschaton has a Facebook page. So if you just search Eschaton Podcast and like us, you'll also see our group. And it's called Eschaton, with the subtitle Ancient Mysteries and Spiritual Wisdom in the Modern Age. So it's a group where I sometimes will just post links to what I'm researching or articles that inspired a certain episode. The best way to learn, I think, is to bounce ideas off one another. So I created that group so that it's not just a one-man show where I'm just talking to you guys about what I think. I want to get feedback. So yeah, feel free to join the group if you're so inclined to do so.
And feel free to contact you as well. You've already given that information, but quite genuinely, you're happy for anybody to ask you any questions about anything that you said here today, or indeed anything in your podcasts.
Absolutely. I don't claim to have all the answers. This is really just one guy's attempt to try to understand the world. So feel free to reach out to me by email if there's something you agree with or disagree with. If you want to go deeper into a certain topic, I'm always happy to respond to emails. I never ignore an email that's sent to me. So it may take a little while to get back, but I will always reply to you. So if you have any interest in talking about something in more detail, or just want to express your own opinion, I'd be delighted.
Excellent. And I will put those links to all those things you just mentioned there. I won't go over them again. Quite a few things, actually. I'll put those on the show notes page so that people can easily get hold of that information, of course, and get to Eschaton Podcast itself to sample the excellent podcast. Although, as I say, I haven't listened to everything, but everything I've heard so far, very interesting, very challenging. Thank you ever so much, Joshua, for coming on the show. It's been a delight to speak to you. And you've just got me thinking. So well done for doing that. Thank you very much.
Julian, thank you for having me. I'm truly very grateful. It goes without saying that you've done a huge favor for me here by allowing me to speak to your audience, and being a brand new podcaster. I truly appreciate the opportunity to come on your show today.